Well, as you may be aware, we live in what I would describe as a deeply divided nation. And it's, to me, it's very frustrating because it's not only one subject in which we're divided. Seems everything is hotly contested. And it's not over semantics either, is it? You know, I say tomato, you say tomato kind of thing. It's not that at all. People have diametrically opposite views. How is it possible that you have an event that happens? And you can have audio, you can have video, you can have eyewitnesses to this event, and yet you have two totally opposite, diametrically opposite views on what happened. We're supposed to be a nation of intelligent, logical people. And yet, in spite of that, how do you end up with consistently multiple interpretations? It's baffling, isn't it? You know, and sadly, you see these kind of divisions that can also seep into the church. It's almost as if we've been conditioned to take the opposite opinion. You know, that what they call the devil's advocate. Somebody says something and you have to throw out the opposite. Especially if you don't agree with them. Are there any instructions on this? You know, something that might help us? You know, from the Bible, perhaps? Well, I'm sure you're not going to be too terribly surprised, but we aren't the first one that had to deal with this kind of a situation. And we're going to go through that today, and what we're going to see is the examples, the situations were different, but the underlying conditions were the same. The solution is the same. And it should be something from which we can learn today. So, let's go back to the early New Testament church. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the church several decades after the events that we just pictured last week at Pentecost. Now there is structure to the church. It has been expanding. It now includes the Gentiles as well as the Jews. People have gotten settled into their routines. Unfortunately, those from a Jewish background had different routines than those from a Gentile background. There were differences. And when there's differences, you know how that goes. It means somebody has to be right, somebody has to be wrong. And so in that, we see that we aren't all that much different than our church forefathers. Beginning in the late 40s A.D., into the 50s, even 60s A.D., there were several issues that were going on in the church that would cause a lot of angst, I would call angst, amongst the brethren. Today, we wouldn't even think twice about it, but to them, these were very big issues. And what you see is that the church had a council that all got together. We see that recorded in Acts 15. And it's not my intent today to go into all the issues or all the decisions that were discussed at that point in time during that council. But in a nutshell, it addressed whether the Gentiles needed to adopt Jewish cultural traditions. Perhaps the largest issue for them at that time was that of circumcision. That was a big deal. But for today's purposes, I want to focus on another one of the issues that was also quite hard for them to deal with. And that was this issue of meat offered to idols. Meat offered to idols. Let's go to Acts 15. Acts 15, I want to read verse 19 and 20. Acts 15, verse 19 and 20. So this was a judgment from the councils. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who were turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from things strangled, and from blood. So, we see here one of the things that the council decided, that was rendered was that these Gentile converts, and when we say Gentile converts, we mean anybody that's not Jewish. That's what was meant by Gentiles. We see one of these things was to abstain from meat offered to idols. And you have to think, why would this be a controversy? Obviously, it was a big deal. I mean, the Bible gives a very clear message about participating and having anything to do with idol worship. Isn't that sufficient? You know, wouldn't that be enough on this matter? Why would the council need to write to address a matter that would have been very well understood? Today, what I want to do is reveal the context, the application of this instruction. And there's more going on here than meets the eye, and we'll dig into some of that. And I believe that when we do this deep dive of the subject, it's something that pertains to each one of us as well. Today, now, to get a proper understanding, we have to understand the background. We have to understand that situations in terms of the social norms of that day. See, we cannot judge the New Testament church through the lens of the Old Testament children of Israel. And I'll explain that. See, the instructions that you found in the Old Testament were for the entirety of the nation of Israel, God's holy nation. So within that nation, it was very clear idolatry was not to be tolerated. People who participated in it were punished severely. You could be killed for that, for anything to do with idolatry. See, Israel at that point in time had their own nation. They had their own king. They had their own laws. They had their own police force. They had judges. They had courts that enforced these laws. They had an entire system. And God gave the authority, the power to the men of Israel to administer his laws, his statutes, his judgments within the land. And there was an expectation that those laws be followed. And when they failed to do so, you find where God was not happy. There were certain rules that God expected them to follow. And so you see that from the Old Testament. Let's fast forward now to the New Testament church, the early New Testament church of God. So the church itself had just formed, just several decades before. It's in a very different position in these years after the death of Jesus Christ. The church, when you look at it, was tiny, very small, just a fraction of the people that were within the society at large. You have to consider that entire area was under Roman rule. So you were under the thumb of Rome. Society at that time was heavily influenced by Greco-Roman thought. They made the rules. They had the culture. And then within that, as kind of a subset, you had the Jewish culture. And they were very strict. They were very tight on what they believed. And then within that, you had the New Testament church. So as the New Testament church, they had virtually zero power and authority to establish or even influence the norms of the society to which they belonged. See, outside of the church, no one really knew or even really cared what the church thought. So as a result of that, what you have, these laws, these judgments of God, had to be administered in a very different way. You know, the entire system was not the way of God. So the church didn't do away with the laws of God, but you had to apply them differently according to the situation that you were in. That's the same for us today. We have absolutely no influence on the law of the land. And yet we have to be obedient to God's law. And so we have to find a way within that construct to be able to apply God's laws in the society in which we live. Now, in this, I need to make it perfectly clear that that only goes up to the point where society crosses the line and goes against God's law. And when it does that, you follow God's law. And so what we see is that the church looked at how these laws, these statutes, these judgments affected the lives of the individual, the church member, rather than on society at large, because they were just a very small subset of that. So at this point in time, the early church, it's immersed in the Roman Empire and the Roman culture, found itself in the midst of this society where idols were literally everywhere. There were Greek and Roman gods. They had a whole, you know, pantheon for their gods. And then all these nations that had been conquered, they also had their gods as well. So you had idols, you had temples, so all these deities all over the place. You know, people like to think that the Roman Empire was very secular. It was not. It was very religious. So there was no option, if you were a zealous church member, to take up a sword and dispense God's justice according to how it should have been on all these idolaters. You couldn't rampage around the city, burning down temples, that kind of thing. So in the first century church, in this culture, in the midst of everything that's going on around them, this society, you see where pagan religion was literally a part of everything, every aspect of the culture. Even seemingly, you know, very simple things. A butcher shop was involved in pagan ritual. It was involved in veneration of idols. It was this notion of killing animals as sacrifice. These things were also found with these butcher shops. That's just how society operated. Like I say, this empire was not secular. It was very religious. And so even if the average person didn't put much stock in that god or that ritual, they still did it because it was a matter of culture. You know, it was a matter of national or racial identity. Think about it. It's not all that different than what we see today in some cases. How many people keep Christmas as the birth of Jesus Christ versus how many people keep Christmas because it's a great time to have a party and give gifts and receive gifts? They don't believe all that. It's a good time to party. Now, you see in cities like Rome and Corinth and Ephesus, you see where church members were hard-pressed to find meat at all, and sometimes other foods as well, that had not been tainted in some way, shape, or form by idols or by pagan ritual. Pagan practices would affect businesses, would affect employment, legal status. Even the coins that they carried around had stamped on them these foreign gods. Everything was literally stained with idolatry. So, in regard to food, you see where some members that lived in this world with these rules that they didn't create, and so they chose complete purity as far as food went. You know, their thought process is, if I can't know that meat has been slaughtered in a manner that pays homage to some pagan god, I'm not going to eat it. I'm going to be a vegetarian. And then you had other members that took an approach that said, you know, if I'm not personally or actively engaging in idolatry, if I've distanced myself from idolatry, then eating this meat is not a big deal. Two diametrically opposite ways of looking at the very same event. Begin to sound familiar. So, as you can imagine, this had a tremendous potential to create division, finger-pointing, condemnation among the very members of God's church. And guess what? It did happen. People were up in arms over it. You had one side that might say, you know, you're not doing enough to avoid contamination by idols. You're a spiritual slacker when it comes to that. And then you might have the other side that would respond and say, you know, you're picking and choosing what you decide to be firm about. Yes, you won't eat meat, but at the same time, you carry coins around in your purse with the stamp of an idol on it. And so you had these two different sides and these two different points of view. And so this caused a great debate. And into this debate, we see wades the Apostle Paul. And so we're going to spend some time looking at what he says about this. And let's go to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. There are several sections here where Paul does address these things. And we'll go through those today. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1. So Paul here, very clearly what he's addressing. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Now, in the New King James, it says things offered to idols. Barnes' note says it this way. He said, meat that had been offered in sacrifice and then either exposed to sale in the market or served up at the feast held in honor of idols. So Paul says they all knew the rules concerning this meat. They had that knowledge. You know, and that they all knew what was going on. Some took that knowledge strictly. They didn't have anything to do with the meat because an idol had been involved at some point. But others didn't see an issue with that. Both thought, you know, both thought processes that we see, both these points of view came from the very same knowledge. That's what Paul's talking about. He says your point of view can cause you to be prideful. But he says, rather than being puffed up, rather than being prideful, he says what? You need to edify. Edify. You need to uplift. You need to teach. But how? He says, through love, through agape love. Knowledge is not the same thing as love. Now you can look at it, both sides of this issue had a very rational, logical position. They both made sense. But while having a rational reason for following your own personal course of action is good, it is no substitute for godly love, for agape love. In other words, we're to choose to love even if you don't feel like it. That's what that outgoing concern toward our fellow man is. Let's continue on, verses 2 through 8 here. Paul says, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, to whom all are all things, and we for him. And the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not one. There's not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, and neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. So what's he talking about here? Scripture is very clear that idols are not real things. They are lifeless wood or stone. They don't speak. They don't have the ability, the power to answer prayer. See, the idols that were used by these pagan meat vendors had absolutely no power to affect the meat. They didn't have the power to consecrate or to defile the meat. Paul says they're simply nothing. But what you found is you had members, these Gentile members, had grown up their entire lives thinking of these idols as having some power. And even though they're converted now, when they would eat food, they thought that, you know, if it had been offered by an idol, they felt they were dishonoring the true God. In their subconscious, they'd always been brought up that that food belonged to a certain idol. And they were struggling because they felt that dishonored God. Even though they had instruction from the church on that, they had been so ingrained with them that it was difficult for them. And so you see these members from that background, and they're struggling. The subject of meat was a real struggle for them. But you see also those that didn't come from that background. They're the ones that realized, you know, that meat was the same. Whatever wood or stone idol was present, when it was slaughtered, didn't make any difference. See, those members had a clear conscience when it came to that. And they would eat the meat without guilt. It's the idea here that what we're seeing is that although it may not be a sin, if you believe it to be a sin, then it is a sin to you. And that's what we're seeing here. Let's continue on, verses 9 through 12. And verse 9. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those that are weak. So he's addressing both sides here. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Paul here, he's addressing this situation. He said, if you aren't bothered by eating meat and you happen to be with another member and you eat the meat, you now have put pressure on them to do the same thing because they're with you. And as he calls it here, what you're doing is you're wounding their weak conscience. And it causes doubt in their mind, and it causes them to sin. So the issue is much larger than your freedom to eat that meat or not eat it. He's saying here, no, what's important is your effect on your brother, your sister in Christ. In other words, he says, love edifies. It builds someone up. Knowledge puffs up. So we're blessed to have many freedoms. But he's saying here that shouldn't be confused with our relationship with God and with our fellow brethren. Just because you're free to do something doesn't mean that it's right to do it. You need to consider the other person. So from their point of view, the people who would not eat meat, you know, out of fear of it being somehow contaminated, were taking the issue very seriously. It's a very serious thing to them. And what we'll see, they had a workable solution. I just won't eat the meat. But how were church members who felt guilty about eating this meat and those that had clear consciences on that matter, how were they supposed to get along? We have a divide there. I'll give you an example. Let's just say, for example, the Corinthian church decided to have a potluck. And the members with a clear conscience about eating this meat, they bring, you know, the roast or whatever, the lamb chop, to the potluck. And then you have members that don't eat the meat. They're bringing only fruits and vegetables to the potluck. Now, for the people that have a clear conscience about the meat, bringing the fruits and vegetables doesn't bother them at all, does it? They like that. But look at it from the other point of view. For those that don't eat meat, and suddenly somebody brings meat, this meat that they feel is tainted, is polluted, you know, the fact that other members would even think about bringing that could be offensive. It would bother them. And so again, we see this, what shouldn't be an issue is beginning to cause an issue. Verse 13. Here's Paul's solution. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. It's not the freedom I have to eat meat. He's looking at it from that outgoing concern. In his mind, it's better that he never eats meat if it means that your fellow brethren don't stumble, that it doesn't cause them to fall away. See, his solution is not to prioritize his freedom of conscience, over the concerns, the conscience of others. You know, today we don't have this meat offered to idols dilemma. But we do see other situations where the principle is the same. Let me give you one here. Eating out on the Sabbath. The church has a ruling. The church has a teaching on the subject. And the teaching is it is not sinful to eat out on the Sabbath. Most don't have an issue with that, but some do. But according to the teaching, what we've just seen from Paul, love should trump knowledge. If you know a member that doesn't eat out on the Sabbath, you don't chide them, you don't make fun of them for what they believe, and you don't invite them to eat out on the Sabbath either. Perhaps you invite them to your home after Sabbath services. Perhaps you go to their home. Out of love and respect for your brother, your sister, their concern should come before your pride. That's what Paul is talking about. Now, Paul didn't want anyone to think that he considered that these idols and their meat markets to be anything other than lifeless wood or stone. And we just read, he makes that quite clear. That's what they were. But as far as how he interacted with people, he says, you know, better that I never exercise my freedom to eat this meat or to bring it to a potluck than to cause problems for people who would struggle with that if they don't see it the same way. I'm not going to put it in front of them. So let me ask you this. Do you see a problem here in Paul's logic? Now, and Paul would have known, he would have known there's this human tendency we all have. If I give you an inch, you're going to take the mile. In other words, we need to be very careful about this situation, where our knowledge, our freedom leads us. See, the tendency for people was to jump from one ditch to the other. He wanted people with a clear conscience about eating this type of meat to also stop and realize you should avoid idolatry. That is an issue. You should stay away from pagan practices. Take it seriously. And so there's a line here, isn't there? Where it's okay to eat the meat, but you want to be very careful that it doesn't lead to worship. So after citing the failings of ancient Israel, you can go on and read through here in 1 Corinthians in matters of idols and idol worship. He now gets to a point I want to look at. 1 Corinthians 10 now, just a couple chapters over. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 through 16. And so he's trying to walk this fine line between eating meat that had been sacrificed to an idol against actually worshiping idols. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The blood, or the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Barnes says this. I like what he says. He says, the design of this verse and the following verses seems to be to prove that Christians, by partaking of the Passover, are solemnly set apart to the service of the Lord Jesus. They acknowledge him as their Lord. They dedicate themselves to him. And that as they could not and ought not to be devoted to idols and to the Lord Jesus at the same time, so they ought not to participate in the feast in honor of idols or in the celebration to which idolaters should be engaged. So he is defining that line. And that's tough. That's where it gets a little dicey. Continue on, verse 17 through 22. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to an idol is anything? Rather that the things what the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? He's clearly saying that there is a very real presence of demons at these idol feasts. There is a spiritual element that is there, and it is an evil spiritual element. But see, he says that element should not have anything to do with the meat that was eaten. He didn't want anyone to think that it did, that idol worship was bad. The meat that was there was just meat. He doesn't want anyone to believe that there weren't demons and that you should take idol worship very seriously. Nor did he want people that had that clear conscience about the meat to fall into this trait of sloppiness, of compromise, of indifference. You know, to where, you could start then suddenly wanting to worship there, and it could pull you away. Notice here he says, are we stronger than God? Do we think that we're any better determining what is permissible and what should be avoided than God? He's urging caution. There's nothing wrong with eating the meat, but there's a line. Earlier I mentioned the example of eating out on the Sabbath. For those that do that, we do have to be cognizant of the fact that when you go to a restaurant, there are other people there that are working to serve you. See, that's an argument. And then you have to say, well, yes, they would be working whether I'm here or not, right? But at the same time, we need to be aware of that fact. It is still God's Sabbath. Perhaps you thank them. You go out of your way to make your interaction with them a pleasant one. It is God's Sabbath. Present a Sabbath attitude to them. To those that decided to eat only vegetables and not meat, you would have to admit that they took this, you know, the concept of demonic influences very seriously. And for those who choose not to eat out on the Sabbath, they're taking their Sabbath observance very seriously. I don't see where God would find a fault with either group. You know, if you're super scrupulous about this, there's nothing wrong with that. Verses 23 and 24. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Verse 24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Again, we see this concept of knowledge and love. You know, the ability to distinguish between what's real and what is not. He says knowledge and understanding, that is good. But they are not more important than the practice of godly character and love. Continue on, verse 25 through 32. Verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Verse 29, conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all in the glory of God. Give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Notice here he's advocating different responses, but it depends upon the situation. We see the scenario where there's no mention of where the meat came from. Paul advises here, don't ask. Just eat the meat. Because as soon as you do ask, as soon as you do find out it was offered in idols, you have to walk away for conscience' sake. The other scenario is you have this person that's pointing out, very proud of the fact that that meat came from idol worship. And it could be that the person that's doing it is doing it to test you, to see what you think. Could be that the person is pleased about the idolatry, and they want you to enjoy with them that whole process. So in all these scenarios, Paul wants you to demonstrate that you take these matters seriously. And he says when somebody throws that in your face, when it becomes an issue, you know where you must stand. It's better to have that outgoing concern for others than to have that prideful knowledge. I want to insert a side thought here. You know, we're talking about meat and all of this. And all these passages, I want you to be assured it is clean meat. You know, I get questions in personal correspondence where people will assert, they will use these passages to say, you know, Paul is saying that it's okay to eat any meat as long as you give thanks for it. And they say that because the type of meat is not specifically mentioned here. That's one way to look at it, I guess, until you have to consider, what did the church teach? The church only ate clean meat. And so whenever you see meat mentioned here, you have to say that it is clean. It was just assumed that the reader would understand it was only clean meat. And so when we're talking about meat here, we're talking about beef or goat or lamb. Because if it had been pork or if it had been rabbit or something like that, there wouldn't have been any question to begin with regarding the meat. Now, it's interesting because this issue of meat offered to idols wasn't just an issue with the church at Corinth. Paul also had to address the issue with the church at Rome, and so let's go there. Let's look at that example. Romans 14, verses 1 through 4. I want you to read along in your Bible. I'm going to read it from the Contemporary English Version. I like the way that this is said. But go ahead and read along in your Bible. Romans 14, beginning in verse 1. It says, welcome all the Lord's followers, even those whose faith is weak. Don't criticize them for having beliefs that are different than yours. Some think that it is right to eat anything, while those whose faith is weak will eat only vegetables. But you should not criticize others for eating or for not eating. After all, God welcomes everyone. What right do you have to criticize someone else's servants? Only their Lord can decide if they're doing right, and the Lord will make sure that they do right. Now, he's introducing a thought here, and he's considering the questions about eating meat, The same thing as we just saw at the church in Corinth. That meat potentially offered to idols versus this idea of radically avoiding it at all cost. That vegetable-only diet. Now, in my Bible, in verse 1, it says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but do not, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Now, he calls it disputable. So, in other words, what he says is, you can look at this argument from both ways. But in either circumstance, they are not breaking God's law. Now, as a pastor, many of the issues that I find that are brought to me, I would call disputable. And that's mainly because that's why they end up on my doorstep, right? Members are very familiar with God's word. They know what it says. They know very well how to judge between indisputable situations. They don't need me for that. For example, there's no doubt the Sabbath is the Sabbath. That's indisputable. But what you can or can't do on the Sabbath, that then wanders into this area of disputable items. Now, what we often find is that there's situations where you take one of these disputable items. They can look at it from both ways. And you find where people then run it through their filter. And then they take some scriptures and they apply them to that thought process. And voila. It now becomes a hard and fast rule. It becomes indisputable for them. Again, though, if that's how you think, if that's how you feel about it, then to you, it becomes an indisputable item. It becomes firm, and that's okay. But where it begins to become a problem is where you get so motivated by this truth that you have, and then you feel a need to convince others that they also need to see that matter in your way, and then you begin to condemn other people who don't want to go along with it. Now, the word, interestingly, for judge here in verse 4 would better be translated to condemn. Who were we to condemn God's servants for these items that you would call disputable, that have two points of view? Let me give you a modern example of that. There are those Church of God brethren who insist that we should use Yahweh and Yeshua for the names of God the Father and Jesus Christ. And there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. If you want to do that, you're free to do that. You won't have any argument from me. But when you get all red in the face, you start demanding that that is the only way to address God the Father and Jesus Christ, and that everyone else should be doing that as well, or else you're all hypocrites and frauds, then we have an issue. What we're seeing here isn't something that's relegated to just the subject of eating meat offered to idols. There is a principle here that Paul is addressing. And as I brought out, this is a principle that is also relevant for us today. Just so you don't take my word for it, let's notice verse 5 and 6 here. Verse 5, Paul says, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord. He who gives God thanks, he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives God thanks. What's he talking about here? And so he's talking about another subject. We're not talking here about meat offered to idols. He's talking about fasting and on what days you should fast. So now he, like I say, he's jumped to a different topic here. He's gotten from idols offered or meat offered to idols, and now he's talking about fasting. See, in those days, it was common for Jewish people to set aside Tuesdays and Thursdays as days of fasting. And when the Church of God started in the New Testament, this practice of fasting carried over. And because most of them were converted Jews at that time, that's just how they lived. Even in a city like Rome, that would have been a common practice. But again here, Paul's not considering it a requirement. And he's also saying people should not be condemned if they don't do it. He's applying the very same principle that we saw with this eating meat offered to idols. And now he's applying it to fasting. It's the principle. It's not the situation. Now keep in mind that the subject underlying all this, in this instance, whether it was meat offered to idols or even fasting, is food. You know, and he had been talking about, you know, was it okay to eat that meat that was offered to idols? And so Paul's taking this opportunity to help the members recognize a bigger goal. Not whether it was right or wrong concerning what food you eat, but rather that we should have an outgoing concern for that fellow member of our family. In other words, we should be focused on putting on the very mind of Jesus Christ, having that outgoing concern for the other person before yourself. You know, Paul could have said something, you know, you vegetarian people, you go off and do your own thing. All of us carnivores, we'll stand over here and we'll go do our own thing. Could have said that, but that isn't what he said. Verse 13 through 20 now. Verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or to cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers it to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, the things by which one may edify one another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. So Paul's not advocating this free-for-all. Everybody do their own thing. You know, stay out of other people's business. What he's advocating was a willing surrender of your own personal thoughts and rights, your own personal freedoms, your personal physical comforts and satisfaction for the sake of your brother. You know, in this congregational free-for-all, that may seem like a workable solution. You do your thing, I'll do my thing, but it's not. For example, the meats offered to idols, consider the people who were not concerned about meat that may or may have been part of an idol. See, in that condition, those people would win. The vegetarian people would lose. Let's go back to our imaginary potluck here. The meat eaters would be perfectly content eating the meat and the vegetables. They win. The vegetarian crowd, they're going to feel compromised because the meat is there. In their mind, it's tainted, it's unclean because it had been associated with idols. And so what you see is, as subtle as it seems, you're introducing an opportunity for division. Satan loves division, doesn't he? He thrives on that, and he knows exactly where it is, and he knows how to pry it open. So some then might start wondering if they would be better off somewhere else. I'll just go somewhere that doesn't have meat. Or they may condemn the freewheeling approach of the meat eaters. And perhaps the meat-eating crowd, they would retaliate by questioning the weak faith of the people that only ate vegetables. And suddenly you can see why this, you know, why can't we all just get along, has now blossomed into open division. Because, hey, Satan loves that. Now, Paul addressed this potential problem. Let's notice verse 21 through 23. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, or do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. So rather than pushing through your own agenda, you know, that this idea of I'm just going to do what I want because it's okay and everybody else can just deal with it. He's using the example here of the meat offered to idols to teach us that our attitude should be the very same as the mind of Jesus Christ. That's the crux. Now that I'm to the end of it, that's the lesson of this entire message. That disputes shouldn't be disputes. Rather, they should be opportunities to grow, becoming more like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And matters that would be considered disputable. See, the Church of God didn't, and it still doesn't, want anyone to violate or override your conscience. You know, the attitude that Paul brings out here, that goes against our human nature. This idea that we should consider our brother before ourselves. That's what he's talking about. Finally, Romans 15. We're in Romans 14. Let's start it and pick it up. Romans 15, verses 1 through 9. Paul says, we then who were strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, not to please ourselves. See, here's the crux of the whole message. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever things are written before were written for our learning, that we ought to, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind, with one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say to you that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, or to the Jews, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. He's covering all the bases. Christ came for the Jews and the Gentiles. Drop down to verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in the hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ himself, he came, he said, as that servant to everyone, Jews and Gentiles. The lesson here is very clear. The world around us is deeply divided. And I hate to tell you, it's not going to get any better. It's only going to get worse. And if we're not careful, that same attitude, that attitude of division, can also find its way into the church, begin to infect the church. But as we've seen today, as we've gone through this example of meat offered to idols, we're to have a different attitude. Not the attitude of, you know, my way or the highway, but rather that of bearing with one another. In a true sense of unity, as we then strive to put on the very mind of Jesus Christ himself.